you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, as if that would be a surprise at this point. We're just going to read that verse again. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So, of course, last night we talked about us being the temple of God, us bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are called by his name. And this morning we looked at humbling ourselves. And if we connect those other two words, which I didn't really address this morning, but and pray, shall humble themselves and pray, both of those really show the fullness of that picture of our dependence on the Lord, our dependence and subjection to the Lord. Like I said, when we get to Philippians chapter 2, and it talks about us calling Jesus Christ Lord, calling God giving him the name above every name, and we have the privilege of calling him Lord, that shows our subjection to him, the fact that we are acknowledging his position in our life. Now, one of the comments I made last night, and I just want to bring some measure of clarity around it, that oftentimes this portion of Scripture will be used for a revival, right? And talk about getting people to turn their faces toward God. They'll use this passage, this verse, on the National Day of Prayer in the United States each year in kind of reference to it. And not refuting any of the possibilities around it of being a revival or anything of that nature, what I did want to clarify is the fact that the reason I don't see that is something that we can claim as a nation to be able to do and cause a revival is the fact that this verse is being addressed to the people of God. If those who are called by my name, those who are already in relationship with the living God, that's who this is being addressed to. So now when we actually look at the context of the rest of this verse, when it talks about humbling ourselves, that's the believer. We can't expect the unbeliever to humble themselves. Apart from Christ, we're not going to be able to do that. We're not even looking at this concept of seeking his face and turning from our wicked ways to the unbeliever specifically, though that certainly applies, right? The unbeliever, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to come to him, seek his face, and then thereby turn from their wicked ways. That is a natural thing that will happen for the unbeliever. But the verse, the context here, is for you and me, for the believer. Can you guys agree with me tonight that there is a, or today, this afternoon, that there is a time in your life where you need to repent, that you need to seek God's face and turn from your wicked ways? It's something that we don't like to talk about because we don't really want to admit it. You know, we go to church day week after week or whatever we do. We go to camp, we go to youth conferences, and we think all of these things are awesome, and all of those things are awesome. But how many times do we actually put on this facade of what's actually going on in our lives? The fact that there's a wickedness in our lives, define that for yourself, but there's something that is preventing my relationship from the Lord to be what it ought to be. But the Lord knows our hearts. And in this verse, he's saying, you who are called by my name, seek my face and turn from your wicked ways. That's by very true the definition, or that is very much the definition of repentance. So many times people, I think, confuse the definition for repentance. It's turn away from. This is what people think they think it is. We need to turn away from our wickedness, turn away from our sin, and turn to God. I'm going to, Quinn, buddy, you paying attention? Good. Stand up for me, would you? I'm going to use Quinn here just to demo something. Just stand right here. Okay. I'd like you to face my beautiful wife. Isn't she beautiful? Huh? You'll say okay. That's all right, all right. Okay, so if I were to tell you to turn away from her, what would you do?
Turn away.
Well, then do it. Show people. No. All right, a complete turning.
Okay.
All right, you go all the way. Okay, now face her. If I were to tell you to face the piano, what would you do? All right, excellent. Good. Sit down. Great job. And maybe I'll make sense of this. So the whole point being is that the same result happens, but it's what is your first focus, okay? So unfortunately, in this example, you've shown it as the picture of sin and wickedness. There is no underlying subtlety about that or anything, but so facing our sin and our wickedness, we can choose to turn away from, and if we turn away from it, we will be maybe, potentially, especially if we turn 180 degrees, facing God and His righteousness. But the definition is actually, no, turn toward God, and when God is 180 degrees opposite of sin and wickedness, when you turn toward Him, then you are by default turning away from sin. But the strength and power that we have is not to actually turn away from our sin. And I think that's one of the problems that we have in our flesh, right? That we think we can control certain things in our lives. We think we have the ability to make sure that we don't do anything. That when we're faced with that temptation, whatever it is, when that thing is in front of us to do, we think that we can, in our power, turn from it. Where the power has to come from, that your focus is on the Lord. And that's exactly how this verse is written. Those who seek my face, and as a result of seeking my face, end up turning from their wicked ways. Does that make sense? Are you guys with me? Yeah? No? I don't know. Yeah? All right. I can't think of any greater example of this in the scripture of the need for repentance than David. Now you guys know a little bit about David, right? King David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, please. So, to summarize chapter 11, which is really David's sin, so David, while kings were out to battle, went up to the rooftop and he saw Bathsheba, and then he inquired of her, and they brought Bathsheba to him, and he was with her. And then as a result of that, she became pregnant, so he called Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from battle so that he could bring them together and they can claim it to be his son, but Uriah would have nothing to do with it. He could not go to be with his wife and to spend that time with him, or to spend that time with her, when he was supposed to be out to battle, but that was his responsibility, so he didn't do it. So when Uriah went back to battle, David sent a note with him to take back to, I think it was to Joab, and said, put Uriah on the front lines, guaranteeing his death. So now we get to chapter 12. We're going to read the first 11 the first 12 verses here. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now this is a devastating experience, wouldn't you think, in David's life? Do you think that would be a devastating experience in your own life or in somebody close to you? And poor David, I mean, maybe it sounds odd that I'm going to say this, but poor David, his sin is ever written in this book, that people know exactly what he did and exactly what the outcome was. I feel for him. I don't want my sin out there. It's bad enough that I know that God knows my sin, that he knows the things that I've committed, the things that I've needed to be punished for, the things that I've needed to be disciplined for. But poor David, it gives a new meaning to the phrase, you are the man, huh? We say that all the time, you the man, you the man. I don't think I would have wanted Nathan telling me that day, huh? You're the one. And in verse 1 there it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. You know, the Lord knows the things that we've done. And sometimes we think we're getting away with something. Sometimes we think it is that this sin that we commit in our own minds and in our own hearts, in the privacy of our own homes and our own rooms, in the privacy of our own situation, only ourselves or maybe one or two other people might be aware of it. But the Lord knows all of those things. And in the case of David, he made it known to Nathan so that Nathan would go to David and rebuke him for it. I like David's response, though. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. So David, being faced with this very thing, this horrible act, and his horrible act is now known through Nathan coming to him, and through all that God was prophesying. All David could do is agree with God, agree that this was sin, that this is not something that he should have been doing, right? I think we can have a tendency to try to justify our sin. Do you guys ever do that? Do you try to justify your sin? Well, it's not that bad. it's better that I do this. It's better that I look at these images online than actually go off and do something with somebody. That's better, right? That's how we justify sin. Well, it's better that I gossip about somebody rather than actually going to them and telling them in their face. That's better, right? Sin is sin. When you're faced with sin, do you acknowledge it? Do you confess it? Do you agree with God? And then restore your relationship with Him. I'd like to go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance as a result of this. I've asked a few others if they wouldn't mind reading some of these verses for us. Gavin, are you over there? Could you stand up, please? And read verses 1 through 6, nice and loud. Thank you. Now, oftentimes, or most of the time, when we've done some act of sin, we've actually offended somebody else, right? Clearly, in the case of David with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, his offense was against Bathsheba, and then also against Uriah the Hittite. But then we look at this prayer, and what he says in verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. At the end of the day, our transgression, even though it's against others, even though we've gone and offended somebody else, our sin ultimately is against the Lord. He's demanded a measure of righteousness and perfection, a righteousness and a perfection that we cannot attain apart from the work of Christ. But this is His demand for us, that we be righteous, that we be like Him. And when we do anything that's an offense against somebody else, we are also offending our Lord. We were talking a little bit ago, a dear sister was reminding me that apparently one time I said to her, if you lie to me, you're lying to the Lord. And I don't mean that I'm the Lord. Just saying that when there's a lie given, that ultimately that lie goes before the Lord. Not that she was actually lying or anything else, but okay. So, but the whole thing is when we sin against somebody else, we've actually sinned against the Lord. And that's David's cry here. I recognize your heart, O Lord, he says. I have been birthed in sin, brought forth in iniquity, verse 5. But behold, you delight in truth, even in the inward being. So God's desire is for, again, our righteousness, that we would be measured up against Him. And David's recognition here was, I've sinned, and I've sinned against you, O Lord, despite even, obviously, the sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Aaron Woodring, could you stand up and read 7 to 12?
Thank you.
with you. How many of you can relate to this? Have you prayed this psalm? And I don't mean necessarily the words itself, you know, the ones that David used, or at least this English translation of them. But after you've knowingly, willingly committed sin and been convicted of it, gone to the Lord and said, Lord, just create in me a clean heart. Not in those words per se. I don't know about you, but I know in my own life, I get frustrated, right? I go and I sin, and I know I've sinned. I'm convicted of it. I do go before the Lord and confess it. But my cry to the Lord is to create in me a clean heart, that I want to be pure. I want to do what is right. And it kills me that in and of myself, I can't do that which is right. I know I talk about this quite a bit in Romans chapter 7. Even Paul would say, the things that he determines that he wants to do, he does not do, but the things that he doesn't want to do, that he finds himself doing. That battle of the flesh and the spirit that is ever before him. And he finally concludes in that whole thing, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? A wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And that's kind of what David's saying here in this whole thing. I've been birthed in iniquity and sin. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Make my mind pure. I'm putting my own translation in there, the JBB. Make my mind pure. But everything in Scripture will tell us that that God is not going to just automatically change our minds. Right? Are you guys familiar with that? So just about any time you consider the mind in Scripture, we actually do have the responsibility over our minds, right? Transform your minds. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Set your mind on things above. There's all these things in Scripture regarding the mind, and none of them say God is just going to immediately change our minds so that we no longer have these battles within us. And the only way we're ever going to be able to do that, have any measure of success and victory over sin in our lives, is if we continue to seek His face. Because as we seek His face, we will be turning from the wicked ways. So David's cry here, create in me a clean heart, O God. Like I said, that's just something that I know is always on my heart. Lord, why can I not just be pure? Why is this sin not just removed from me? That would be so awesome if as soon as we got saved, that sin nature was completely dealt with. Now, He's given us that which we need, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and that's what we need to have victory over sin. But we also still have that flesh in us, battling with us. And I didn't actually finish what Paul finished chapter 7 in Romans with. He says, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he concludes with, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's the only way we can be delivered from this body of death, is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, it says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, thank God on this side of the cross, we don't have to worry about the Holy Spirit being removed from us. There's no losing of our salvation. If we've truly trusted in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit that we've been given as the earnest of our inheritance, the seal, the promise of our eternal life with Christ, He will never be removed from us. Once saved, always saved. But the joy of our salvation in verse 12. The joy of our salvation sometimes is lacking. And I appreciate David's heart there. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Help me to know once again that which I felt before. You know, when you first come to Christ, you're so excited, you're so thankful, you appreciate what you've been forgiven, and that burden has been relieved. And because you're of the mind that because I've now saved, my life is going to be that much easier, that I don't need to worry about all those burdens anymore, and then suddenly those burdens become a reality again, and now your salvation, the joy of it, has been diminished. It's decreased because you don't comprehend it. I thought I was always going to be joyful because I'm forgiven now, but because of this battle within you, it becomes a struggle. And David's cry is, Lord, restore to me the joy of the salvation. That joy of the salvation when you first came to know Christ in our dispensation, in the time that we're at. Jeremy, could you read the remainder of the chapter, please? Verse 16 and 17 are the two that really strike me that I wanted to comment on. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. This is, David's writing in the period of the law. He's the king of Israel. The law had been given long before, and one of the things of the law were certain sacrifices were to be given, right? There were burnt offerings, peace offerings, meal offerings, trespass offerings, so on and so forth. All kinds of offerings that were going to be given by God's command. God said, these are the offerings you're to give. There's the Day of Atonement that once a year they would go and the priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people and take it into the Holy of Holies and place the blood on the altar in the mercy seat. And hoping it to be accepted before God. These things were commanded by God to be done as an atonement, a payment for the sin of the people. But yet here David in his cry of Psalm 51, in this psalm of repentance, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have taken no pleasure. You will not be pleased with the burnt offerings. You will not delight in sacrifice. If you would delight in sacrifice, if you would simply delight in me coming now and giving an offering to you, then I would do it. But in that sacrifice, you will not delight. In a burnt offering, you will not be pleased. Which is contrary to what the law was actually demanding, what it was commanding. But wouldn't that be nice for you and me? I mean, in a way, wouldn't it be nice? If simply we had some sort of regimented routine that we knew exactly what it was, saying, okay, if you sin, do this, this, and this, or say this, this, and this, and therefore you know that you're taken care of and everything can move on to the next day, right? Now, we don't have to do any of that because we just point back to the cross. But we have that sense of guilt in our minds that we would prefer, because this is our human nature and flesh, to be able to do this, this, and this, and know that it's done. We don't have to do any of it because we just look back to the cross. But just in our thinking, that seems like it would be easier. But David goes on to say, you don't take pleasure in the burnt offerings, you don't delight in the sacrifices, but what you do, the sacrifices of God, in verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Is that what sin, is that the kind of effect that sin has in your life when you recognize it in your own heart? Sadly, the tendency for us is to hate the sin in others and accept the sin in our own lives, right? We see other people commit sin and we see the problems in their life and we hate it. but we excuse our own sin. And David here is being faced to look at his own sin. And as a result of it, he's broken. His spirit is broken. He has a broken and contrite heart before the God. Do we look at sin, our sin, the same way that David did in this psalm? Because that's what the Lord is pleased in. He finds great pleasure that his children will look, will recognize their sin before him and come to that place of complete brokenness. That's what he finds pleasure in. Like I said, on this side of the cross of Calvary, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to wait for the priest to go offer a sacrifice. We simply go back and point to the work that was already accomplished by Christ at Calvary. That's what we do. And thank God for that, eh? Sorry, that was for my Canadian friends here. Thank God for that. That's what it comes down to. We never have to worry about the sin we're going to commit tomorrow. We don't have to worry about the sin that we committed yesterday. We don't have to worry about those things because they will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those things are all dealt with. But we still strive to hate sin, to despise it, to have a broken heart over it when we commit it. A few other verses. One that I wanted to read, one in particular. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 says this. Thus says the Lord, I referred to this last night actually, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. One of the things that's often on my heart, and many of you have heard me talk about this before, I'm sure, but is the whole concept of worship and the way worship is defined, even in Christianity today. I was actually reading an article online the other day. It said, should we call our director of finance, whoever is in charge of the bookkeeping for the offering and everything at the church, the worship pastor? And, you know, because so often, and, you know, this is from a more of a mainstream church, but they're saying so often that the person who's leading worship, the music worship, is the one called the worship pastor, and the other one's just called the director of finance or whatever. But shouldn't the giving, the point of it was, shouldn't the giving of our finances be considered part of worship? So we have this very skewed idea, just in Christianity as a whole, as to what worship actually is. And what actually drives true worship. And I believe what we see in Psalm 51 and what we just read from those verses in the broken and contrite spirit from Isaiah 66 and throughout the rest of Scripture, that one of the key things that's going to drive true, honest, before God worship is a broken and contrite spirit, a confession before the Lord, a recognition of sin and confession to the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 9, actually Nehemiah chapter 8, the children of Israel found the book of the law that had been gone for some period of time because of everything else going on, which we won't go into those details. But they bring Ezra out to read the book of the law. They celebrate the feasts that were necessary according to the law. The people are weeping because of the things that they were reading in the law. And then it goes on, after that period of time, for a quarter part of the day, they read the book of the law as a people, and then it says for a quarter part of the day, they confessed and, anybody know? Huh?
Punished.
Nope. They made confession and worshiped. For a quarter part of the day, they read the book of the law. And then for a quarter part of the day, they made confession to the Lord and worshiped. I truly believe true worship starts with confession before the Lord. Confession will only come from reading the book of the law, reading the Word of God. And that's what this says too in Isaiah 66, verse 20, or verses 2. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Like I said this morning, you know, the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is that which will do what it needs to be done, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in us to bring us to confession. And once we come to that place of confession, that place of true appreciation for who Christ is and what he accomplished for us, then, I believe, is when we experience true worship before God. That's worship. Singing songs? Great. Love them. Love to sing. A lot of you guys know that. I love to sing. Okay? Love to do a little rhyme here and there, too, although I'm not very good at it. Love all that stuff. We can be worshiping as part of our singing. We can be. Not taken away from that either. But you want true worship? Confession. And that'll lead you to true worship. So last passage for this afternoon, 1 John chapter 1. Okay, maybe not the last passage, but I think so. We're almost there. Let me check our time. First John chapter 1, many of you are familiar with this portion. I'm just going to read it starting in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, plug for Camp Light, little lie for this year. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So just a couple of things to point out as we go back to some of the, this really is just more of a confirmation of the things that we talked about. Actually, I think we looked at it this morning, too. The verse is escaping me right now. It was in Chronicles, because as Solomon was praying to the Lord, he says, for your people will sin. They will sin. This is written to the believers, speaking of the believers. If you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you. If you say, where does it say? If we say we have fellowship with God, but yet we're walking in darkness, then we lie and do not the truth. And that can be the tendency of all of us. That's what I was saying earlier about we put on a facade, we come to the youth conferences, we go to camp, we go to church, we spend time with people that are supposed to be encouraging us in things of the Lord, but we don't ever tell them the struggles that we're having. We don't tell them of the sin that's in our life. We don't need to sit there and put laundry lists together of all of our sin and put it out there for everybody to see. I'm not suggesting that at all, but I am suggesting that we need to break the facade, that we need to start asking one another out of a loving encouragement to say, hey, how's your walk with the Lord? What are you struggling with? Let's have some of these conversations. Let's try to build one another up. I've seen that in a lot of you, and for that I am so thankful. To see what the Lord has done in your lives. And that's the sort of thing that we need to continue to foster. Let's not put up the facade and say that we have fellowship with God when we're walking in darkness. If you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you completely. So if you say that you fellowship but walk in darkness, you do not the truth. If you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you. But this is the greatest part of this passage, right? Chapter 1, verse 9. But if we confess, who knows what confess means? Anyone? Speak the same. Confess. Speak the same. That's what it means. So when we are to confess our sins, we don't just go to bed at night, lay in our bed and pray to God and say, well, forgive me for all the sins that I have committed today. Good night. No, speak the same. Recognize exactly the things that you're doing, the sin that's in your life, confess it before God, ask His forgiveness, and then it says, He is what? Faithful. He is faithful. You know, so often, we'll talk, I'll probably address this a little bit deeper tonight, but actually I will, I'll just wait till tonight on that. But He is faithful. He's just waiting. God is just waiting for us to come before Him. He already knows what we're thinking. He knows what we said. He knows what we did. He knows all of that. We're fooling ourselves to ever think that we can hide it from Him. He is faithful. He's just waiting, lovingly waiting for us to come home, like the prodigal son, right? There's another perfect example of one that had repented, had turned from his wicked ways. He had gone and he said, Dad, I want all my money, I want my inheritance now, and I want to go spend it on myself. And he did, and he had a great time, right? And then finally, he's sitting there feeding the pigs, realizing the pigs are eating better than he even is. And he said, even the servants in my father's house were treated better than I'm being treated. I'm no longer worthy to be called my father's son. I will just go back home and tell them, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I just want to be your servant. I just want to be your servant. And then the father, the loving father, just waiting for his son to come home. That's what God seeks from you and me. He knows when we've sinned. We're not tricking Him. We're not fooling Him. He's just waiting for us to confess it to Him. And He is faithful. And He's just. And because He's faithful and just, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, I'm going to start, I'm going to read the whole thing and just make a couple of comments and then we'll close. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, my previous letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. So I sent you a letter. You were upset. I was upset that you were upset. But now I'm not upset that you were upset. Make sense? So he's not upset that they were upset. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads us to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And that's something I just wanted to close with, this idea that, you know, we ought to be grieved over our sin. We ought to be grieved over these things, but the difference between being a believer, being a child of God, and being grieved over our sin is we know that that sin's already been dealt with. And all it does is produce repentance so that we confess before the Lord and restore our relationship with Him. But the world, those that know not Christ, that don't understand the true idea of forgiveness of sin, which is what we'll talk about tonight, the world that doesn't understand that, when they're grieved, they have no hope. It only leads them to death. And that's something that oftentimes people carry with them to the grave. The bitterness, the grief, that just eats them up inside because they don't understand forgiveness of sins. And that's what Paul's saying here. I rejoice in the fact that you grieve, because it was a godly grief, a godly sorrow that led you to repentance. Not the kind of grief that's worldly, but only leads you to death, eating you up inside. The whole point of this, as we'll cover it in more detail tonight, we need to recognize our sinful ways, but we turn toward God and turn away from our wicked ways, turn away from evil. And God, a loving God, all He's seeking for us is to confess our sins, and to come back and restore that relationship with Him. There is a time, as believers, that we need to do that in our lives. Not one time, pretty consistently, right? Pretty consistently. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do just bow in your presence again, being thankful as we've considered the wonderful gift of life and forgiveness that we have in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, if there in any one of our hearts, Father, today, we just pray that you would convict us of the sin that we need to confess before you, that we need to make right with you. This is not something that we need to do openly, not something that we need to even confess to somebody else, but Father, that we would just be honest with ourselves and with your Spirit leading us in understanding. Father, we just pray that you would reveal these things to us so that we might confess them to you and restore our fellowship with you. Father, we just thank you for this time once again and commit the remainder of the activities to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.